Let me add my welcome to Remy's from earlier on. My name is Zim, one of the pastors here at the church. We're working through James and Sundays at the moment. I'm going to read from James chapter 2, verse 14 to 26, and then hear what God has to say to us today. From verse 14, what good is it, my brothers and sisters, if someone claims to have faith but has no deeds? Can such faith save them? Suppose a brother or a sister is without clothes and daily food. If one of you says to them, go in peace, keep warm and well fed, but does nothing about their physical needs, what good is it? In the same way, faith by itself, if it is not accompanied by action, is dead. But someone will say, you have faith, I have deeds. Show me your faith without deeds, and I'll show you my faith by my deeds. You believe that there is one God? Good. Even the demons believe that and shudder. You foolish person, you want evidence that faith without deeds is useless. Was not our father Abraham considered righteous for what he did when he offered his son Isaac on the altar? You see that his faith and his action were working together, and his faith was made complete by what he did. And the scripture was fulfilled that says, Abraham believed God, and it was credited to him as righteousness. And he was called God's friend. You see that a person is considered righteous by what they do, and not by faith alone. In the same way, was not even Rahab the prostitute considered righteous for what she did when she gave lodging to the spies and sent them off in a different direction? As the body without the spirit is dead, so faith without deeds is dead. Well, let's ask God's help and we'll think about this together. Father, we do pray that, yeah, your spirit would open our eyes, that we might see wonderful things in your law. Please help me to preach your word faithfully and clearly, that it may be understood, and pray that your Holy Spirit would be awakening our hearts and minds even now, that we might receive your word, retain it, and produce fruit. The greatest things, in Jesus' name. Amen. Well, as I was prepping this very sermon, I think I looked at the passage briefly a few weeks ago. Whilst I was looking at the passage, I received a phone call from a contact of mine. And he was sharing how at the moment he's having difficulty receiving a package because he doesn't have a proper address to receive the package. And he was sharing how he's finding it difficult getting food consistently from a food bank. He was asking whether I know of any other food banks. And, you know, he finished sharing all this stuff. And I said, well, let me pray for you. And, you know, we pray together. And he was about to hang up. I was about to hang up. And I thought, hang on, I've just been reading James chapter 2. Am I just about to do the exact same thing James is saying is not okay? Thankfully, I caught myself and I offered to, you know, to meet up with him, met up with him, bought him lunch, you know, and then I offered to be around to pick up his package today. His package can be delivered somewhere where it can be picked up. In that situation, I caught myself. But I can't say that I always do. You see, today, this morning, James wants to challenge an approach to faith that is all smoke but no cigar. Have a look at verse 14. What good is it, my brothers and sisters, if someone claims to have faith but has no deeds? Can such faith save them? See, last week we ended with this thought from verse 13. Last week, James finished in verse 13 by saying that God's mercy should change us into the sort of people who wants to show mercy, do deeds of mercy to other people. But it seems as we come to verse 14 that there are some people who think the exact opposite. It seems that for some people, James is writing to faith in Jesus just remained head knowledge. It seems that for them, they thought, well, I won't be judged, so why should I sacrifice my time, money, and energy trying to help other people? James wants to completely rip apart such thinking. And so he gets into a sort of imaginary argument with these people, asking them a series of devastating questions. And the first question is this: well, what good is faith without deeds? What good is faith without deeds? Have a look at verse 14 again. What good is it, my brothers and sisters, if someone claims to have faith but has no deeds? Can such faith save them? It's like James says, not everything that glitters is gold. Not all claims to faith can save. If you've been with us over the last few weeks, in chapter 1, verse 37, we already saw James define true religion. He said true religion shows itself in looking after orphans in their distress and in keeping oneself from being polluted by the world. That's, if you like, Christian faith A. Okay, Christian faith A, it shows itself in deeds of mercy and in fighting sin. But then there's faith B over on this side, which loves signing big checks, but no one's ever seen the cash. Look at what this faith is like, verse 15. Suppose a brother or sister is without clothes and without daily food. And one of you says to them, oh, you know, brother, go in peace. You know, keep warm, do well, stay safe. But does nothing about their physical needs. What good is it? You can almost hear the frustration in James's voice. What good is that? What's the point? For James, it's a completely different faith altogether. Verse 17, that faith is dead, bro. It's dead. Dead because it's no use for serving your fellow human being. And dead because it shows no evidence of new life from God. How can that kind of faith save anyone? You see, for James, a person cannot have been saved if they talk a big faith but have no concern for the needy brother or sister. In fact, throughout the letter of James, he very often links concern for the needy and the poor with salvation. Chapter 1, verse 27, we've seen already, caring for orphans is religion that God accepts. Chapter 2, verse 5, has not God chosen those who are poor in the eyes of the world to inherit, to be rich in faith and inherit the kingdom? Chapter 5, verse 3, James says to the rich, you have hoarded wealth in the last days. A few years ago, I remember a minister, a church minister I knew, saying to me that a long time ago, he stopped paying attention to what his church members said, but to what they did. At the time, I thought it was one of those kind of just bitter things that frustrated pastors say. You know, I remember thinking, or maybe you're just a bit frustrated and fed up. But how right he was, according to James. You see, today is a reality check. Why do we think we're actually here this Sunday morning? What are we here for? See, we actually want God to visibly change our lifestyle. We actually want him to change our lifestyle. We're not here to become fattened calves, lapping up good teaching and, you know, pointing out how other churches have stuff wrong. That's not what we're here for. What good is that? Now, let me just take a step back, because I know for some of you, this might feel a bit unhelpful. Maybe you've come out of a damaging situation, a damaging church background that emphasized performance and works, and it was all about what you did. And, you know, and you've come over the last few years, maybe, to grasp the wonderful gospel of God's grace, how you're saved by faith alone, in Christ's righteousness alone, not in your own. And so now, you on this Sunday, you're thinking, what's this guy on about? It seems like he's emphasizing works. Well, let me say to you, James would have had to deal with similar questions. In fact, we see something like that in the next question. The next question is this. Can't we just choose between faith or works? Can't we choose between faith or works? It sounds odd, but let's hear it. This is what people are saying. Verse 18, have a look at it. But someone will say, you have faith, I have deeds. You know, it's the diplomatic option, right? You say tomato, I say tomato, tomato, tomato. Surely it's a matter of taste, James. Some people like the new emphasis on faith. Some people prefer the old emphasis on works. You know, after all, you're writing to people who are Jewish believers, James. It's not like we're crazy Gentiles. We all believe in the same God. Don't you feel the force of that? I do. I find it very appealing. Let's just agree to disagree and stop nitpicking. Well, but James, he's like a dog with a bone. He won't let it go that easily. Verse 18, he says, show me your faith without deeds, and I'll show you my faith by my deeds. You see, what James is saying here is that you're making up a false choice, a false dichotomy. You're making up a false choice. And he warns them about this. Verse 19, you believe that there is one God. Good. Even the demons believe that and shudder. This is not about nitpicking, says James. It's about separating real faith from demonic faith. Now, I know that sounds extreme, but isn't that James's point? He's saying, look, it turns out that demons are the best theologians. You know, Satan could beat Augustine in a debate. Legion could make Wayne Grudem look like an amateur. Verse 19 is saying that demons even, they believe the central tenet of the Jewish faith. Hear, O Israel, the Lord your God is one, the Shema from Deuteronomy 6. They believe it. Demons know far more about God than you and I could ever hope to know. But they're still at war with God. They still hate God. So what's then the difference? What's the difference between the faith of demons and the faith of a Christian who won't live out God's command? Oh, there's no practical difference. Recently, I've been reading a biography of Dietrich Bonhoeffer by Eric Metaxas. Dietrich Bonhoeffer was a German theologian and minister who lived through the Second World War. And a shocking thing that Bonhoeffer had to witness is his much-loved German church ended up affirming Nazi ideology. Madness, right? What allowed this to happen? Well, in the preface to this book, a Christian, Tim Keller, observed that by early 20th century, the German church had created a false separation, false choice between faith and works. If you went into some German churches, they were antinomian. That is, they were all big on faith, but they were against law. And you would not have been surprised to hear people saying things like, God forgives, that's his job. And so in those sorts of churches, they had no impulse to rise up against the Nazis. They just thought, you know, God will deal with it. What, you know, we don't need to do anything. If you went into other German churches in the early 20th century, you would have found that they were very legalist. They were works-focused. And what it actually produced was pride. They became very proud in being hard-working, patriotic German Christians. And because of that proud attitude, they swallowed wholesale the Nazi rhetoric that somehow the Jewish people were against the progress of the German nation. You see, this false separation between faith and works was actually dead demonic faith in action that caused the church to embrace Nazism. Separating faith and works looks harmless, but it will wreak havoc on our personal spiritual lives. You see, we end up in the end with a personal spirituality that tolerates and embraces sin. Let me show you how this will work. Faith without works in a person's life, well, that's how we end up ignoring the obvious needs of others, right? Because we think, surely God understands that I mean well, even though I do nothing. That's what faith without works does. But on the other hand, works righteousness is damaging as well. Because I'll begin to think I'm a good, hard-working Christian. It's other people that should get their act together. instead of demanding my time and money and energy. James is calling us to something completely different. He's calling us to real faith that works. Real faith that works. Now, of course, there is an obvious question here. Some of you will be asking, hang on, Zim, look, if I'm reading between the lines here, are you saying that faith alone in Jesus is not enough to save us? Is that what James is saying? Because didn't Paul say in our first reading, Romans 3, verse 28, we maintain that a person is justified by faith apart from the works of the law? I mean, come on, which is it? Are we saved by faith alone or not? Well, James is way ahead of us. Look at verse 20. You foolish person, do you want evidence that faith without deeds is useless? He preempts the question. Okay, I'm not going to call you foolish, but it's an important question. It's an important question. So let's look at it. That's the final question. Do you want evidence that faith without deeds is useless? Well, verse 21, James says this. Was not our father Abraham considered righteous for what he did when he offered his son Isaac on the altar? And just in case you didn't hear James right, verse 24, you see that a person is considered righteous by what they do and not by faith alone. Right? Man alive, that's it, right? We give up, right? I mean, isn't that, James, what are you doing? Isn't that like the anti-gospel? That's like the anti-reformation. What are you saying, James? I mean, are you saying that faith in Jesus is not enough to save a person? In the 16th century, something happened called the Reformation. You might have heard of it. And Martin Luther was the guy who kind of really got this going. The Reformation was a rediscovery of the gospel. And Martin Luther, someone who was trying to preach the gospel of God's grace, really struggled with James when he said these things. He really struggled with the letter of James. And in fact, there's a famous story that when Martin Luther read James chapter 3, where James says, not many of you should become teachers. Martin Luther went, well, oh, little Jimmy, if only you was taking your own advice. But eventually, Martin Luther came to see that he had no beef with James. Elsewhere in one of his commentaries, he says this. Martin Luther says, oh, it is a living, busy, active, mighty thing, this faith. It is impossible for it not to be doing good things incessantly. It does not ask whether good works are to be done, but before the question is asked, it has already done this. Martin Luther, the Reformation guy, believed that faith must work. Now, let me be really clear here. Let me be really, really clear. Your works do not save you. Only faith in Jesus does, right? Think of that classic example, the thief on the cross opposite Jesus Christ. He's got no opportunity to work. He's nailed to a cross. He believes in Jesus, and Jesus says, today you'll be with me in paradise. We are not saved by our works, only faith in Jesus. But the reformers, like Martin Luther, understood that James is not writing about how to be saved. He's writing about what being saved looks like. Let me repeat that. James is not writing about how to be saved. He is writing about what being saved looks like. And so Luther came up with this helpful phrase. We are saved by faith alone, but faith that saves is never alone. And we see this with Abraham. See, why was Abraham willing to sacrifice Isaac in Genesis 22? Because the faith that he professed earlier in Genesis 15 was real. You see, at that instant in Genesis 15, when he believed God, God declared him righteous. That's what verse 23 of our passage shows. At that instant, by faith, God declared him righteous. But Abraham's faith was ready to work. And so when God said to him, look, sacrifice your only son, Abraham trusted God and was willing to do it. Obviously, we know God did not let him do it, but he was willing to. In fact, Hebrews 11 says, that he trusted that God could raise Isaac from the dead, even if he died. Abraham's faith worked because his faith was real. And so here it is. There is no disagreement between the Apostle James and the Apostle Paul. When Paul says in Romans 3, a person is justified by faith apart from works, James would say, amen. That's how to be saved. Only what Jesus has done. And when James says, verse 24, you see that a person is considered righteous by what they do and not by faith alone, Paul would say, amen. That's what being saved looks like. Faith that saves is never alone. It shows itself in what we do. Verse 25 to 26, I'm not going to go into them. It's buy one, get one free. Rahab is more evidence of exactly the same thing that Abraham did. Let me ask as we come to a close, what does this mean for us? Well, a few weeks ago, I found it very helpful in Guy Troup's sermon when he mentioned that the letter of James is full of imperatives, that is, commands. In fact, it's full of more commands than any New Testament letter. And so here's the thing, if saving faith must show itself in works, it means that we will not have a take it or leave it approach to the commands that we hear in James. After spending weeks in James, we will actually be different people. For instance, after we're looking at chapter 3, and chapter 3 tells us to rein in your tongue, real faith says, you know what, this isn't about other people. This is about me. I want my speech to do good, not harm. And so today I'm going to begin to rein in my digital tongue. I need to be more careful about the kind of WhatsApp messages and emails I send and how I phrase things. I'm going to avoid subtle gossip. I'm going to not need to always be funny and the center of attention. After chapter 4 says, you quarrel because you don't pray, and when you pray with wrong motives. Real faith is going to say, you know what? This isn't about how other people need to change. It's how I need to change. I'm going to begin to pray for the good of that person in church that I feel bitter towards. You see, faith without works is dead, but real faith